since I mentioned the picture on the back, if you look, that's a famous Norman Rockwell. We'll give him props for that picture. What's the kind of the prominent feature if you look at that picture there? There's a turkey, all right? That's obviously a big meal, and there's something going on here, whether it's Thanksgiving or whether it's just a big feast. But as you look at that, there's a person in there that gets my attention. And having been up here preaching for a couple weeks, I feel something that I hadn't felt as someone who sits in the pew and listens to a message. And Denny and I were talking about this last week, and since I'm going to bring it up today, it's going to be even more awkward when I'm done. But when you get up and you speak, maybe when you teach a class or when you teach Sunday school or whatever, you give a presentation. It doesn't even have to be a Christian. When you give a presentation to people and then you're done, there's this weird vibe when I come off of here, and Denny's agreed, and you know, anybody who's preached, there's this weird feeling once you're done about like when you step down. And the person in the picture that I think of is the lady with the apron on putting the turkey down. She probably did a lot of work to put that meal together. And when you eat dinner and you're at home and your kids and your mom or your dad makes a meal and you sit down and you eat, or you know wherever you are at, if you're with somebody and somebody makes a meal, you can eat it, get up, go back to your room and leave. And there's preparation that this lady in this picture has done to make this meal possible. In talking to Denny and talking to Mike and Todd, you've probably noticed there's an appreciation that I have for a pastor who gets up and speaks that I feel now, because I'm the one up here, and I'm not saying this so that anybody says anything afterwards, but looking back as a church, if I ever get to the message, but looking back, our church, I want to make this personal in our church, and I want to challenge myself and you as sheep with a shepherd. How do I communicate to my pastor what I'm learning when he comes up and presents the word? And I would pray for an ongoing discourse with our pastor going forward, whoever that may be, that as you are fed by our pastor, that you give him feedback, not just an attaboy. He's not up here for that. But as a shepherd feeds the flock, the shepherd needs to know that the flock is getting fed. And as we feed on the word in your own personal life, or as we come together, this is a big meal, but your personal devotions can be a snack. Sometimes it's feeding on the word of God. Whether it's small or not, we don't always remember everything that we've been fed, literally, but what we have eaten has made us the people that we are. We don't have to recall everything and all the points of messages that we've heard over the last year or 2 years or 5 years or whatever. But the food, the spiritual food that we have received has made us the spiritual beings that we are. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as our spiritual food, and He instructs us and changes us. And so one of the prayers that I have is looking forward as a church, how can we be a healthy church or a healthier church, is to have that ongoing discourse with our shepherds, with our pastors. What is it that you're learning from them? What did you maybe not know? What did you know that was applicable? Again, it's not to flatter them. That's not why they're here. But that fosters a relationship that we may not have with a pastor. And this is between you and the Lord, but thinking of the relationships that you have with your pastor, and how can God grow that? One way is to appreciate, thank, and have a relationship with the one who's preparing the meal. So that's for free. All right. There's probably other illustrations on that picture. It's worth 1,000 words, so I won't say them all. But let's go ahead and let's go to 1 Peter. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. whether it's here at church or personally in your own Bible reading, whenever you begin to read or study some book of the Bible, it's important to know or to remember its place in the whole Bible. And so today, we go to 1 Peter, and I want to go through a passage in here. But before I just jump into the passage, I want to do a couple things to set the stage. First of all, I want to kind of zoom out. If you've ever used Google Earth, you know, you can on the maps, you know, you can zoom out and see the whole planet. I want to zoom out and see just briefly the Bible. And then we'll zoom in a little bit to look at this letter, 1 Peter. And then we'll zoom in a little bit more and look at 1 Peter chapter 1. But if we zoom out and you have the Bible, if you have a Bible that you bring, you can hold it in your hands and you have, from beginning to end, you have all of the books. The Bible is a book, but it's really a book of books, okay, if you know that. It's a collection of historical documents. Vodi Bakum is a man who has kind of defined very succinctly what the Bible is, but it's a collection of historical documents. They're letters that were written by real men to real people. 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. This collection of books came together. And yet with 40 or more authors, really there's one author. That's God, the Holy Spirit. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following, where the Holy Spirit guided the authors of Scripture. So you have 40 different or more different authors over 1,500 years being led by one divine author. And the beauty of this book is that while it's several books, it's one unifying message that goes through from beginning to end. That's this book that we hold. And what is that message? It's that God created man. God created the world to live in. Man fell. God redeems man through Jesus Christ. Well, someday he will destroy sin and death and restore his creation so that we can be in perfect communion with him perfectly, without sin, without death. But in the meantime, God has been revealing himself to mankind because he can't commune with him because of our sin. And he has been in the process of redeeming his people throughout all of the Scripture. So this unifying message of God and his revealing himself to sinful people who have no business seeing him and redeeming his people perfectly through Jesus Christ, becoming one of us, bearing our guilt, bearing our punishment, rising from the dead, and then looking forward to someday making all of that new. And we can be with him in that sweet, perfect communion without sin, without death someday. That's the message of this beautiful book that took 1,500 years and several different generations of people writing in different times and different cultures, putting it all together and preserving it for us. That's the beauty of this book that we hold. And I'm a guy who I like the Bible like on the paper. And if you have your Bible on your phone, you can just, you know, you can click the First Peter and go there. But, you know, do you lose where Peter is in the whole book? But this book is special. This book is supernatural. And so when we start into a letter like First Peter, it's good to be reminded of where First Peter comes in this whole book. And this whole message that God has given to us. You may know that already, but it's good to be reminded to set the stage of what you're going to read. The other thing that's important to know is that this book was written by literal people, written to other real people in different places. Moses, he penned the law, you know, 3,500 years ago, 4,000 years ago, Moses wrote to Jews. And he wrote to those people, but we have it. Paul wrote Ephesians to real people in real churches in Ephesus. And these letters are all put together. And as we sit here and read the Bible, one important thing to remember is the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written directly to us. It was written for us. But Peter wasn't writing to some guy in Menor in 2021. He was writing to believers in several different places back in AD 60 or 65 or around that time, about 30 some years after Jesus died. Peter is writing a real letter to real people, and this is in our Bibles. It's important to know that, so that as we read it, there are general principles that God has preserved for us. Even then, there are some parts of the Bible that make you scratch your head and think, well, what's he talking about there? And do I need to fit that into, you know, if we have a president that I don't agree with, and how do I work that into 2021? Well, there are principles that are for us, but this letter was not written to us directly. So just having that context is a very important thing as you read the scriptures. Okay, so zooming out and seeing the Bible in its entirety. Now let's zoom in a little bit and look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and let's go ahead and take a look and read verses 1 and 2, and we'll see who the author is. I think it goes without saying. It's the first letter of Peter. And who's it written to? Who is he writing to? So verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So 1 Peter is a letter written to a specific group of people. It wasn't just one town. He's writing to believers in several different towns. And if I didn't put this picture of the feast on the back, I was going to put a map back here. But do you know where these towns are? If you have a Bible that has maps in the back of your Bible, probably the last map in your Bible is one that shows the missionary journeys of Paul. Okay, so in my Bible, I've got one, and it shows missionary journeys of Paul. And if you look there, all of these towns are not towns that Paul went to. If you see the big, Israel is along the Mediterranean Sea, and if you go directly north, then the Mediterranean Sea curls around to the west, and so you have this peninsula called Turkey. It's Asia Minor back then, and all the towns, many of the towns that Paul went to were along the coastline of that landmass, and then he goes to Greece and in Italy. Okay, but all of those towns were where Paul went to. Then if you go north, the rest of the body of Turkey or of Asia Minor, there's not much up there, but the land is called Galatia. It's a surrounding area. There's Cappadocia, there's Bithynia, Pontus. These places that Peter is writing to are all these places that are north of where Paul went. Now, we don't have a lot of history of Peter traveling. Peter was an apostle mainly to the Jews, and his time mainly was in Israel. And I'm not going to, I don't know exactly why he wrote to these people, but he had a burden for these believers that were up there. Enough that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this letter to these believers. Whether he was at the end of his life and facing his martyrdom that Jesus had predicted or what, Peter is writing to specific people. And this is the area that they were at. And so they literally get a letter from Peter. And in fact, some of these towns were mentioned in Acts 2 when at Pentecost, where Jews from all over came to Jerusalem. And so they had heard of Peter, they had heard of Jesus Christ. But what do you think in AD 60 these churches had as far as written scripture? Well, they had probably Old Testament scripture. And by the year 60, did they have anything like Matthew's gospel, Mark, John? Did they have the gospels? Probably not in writing. Did they have Corinthians or Romans? Probably not. They had a lot of oral or verbal teachings about Jesus and how he was the Messiah. So now they get a letter from Peter. And so you have Old Testament scripture. And then on top of that, now you have this letter from Peter, an apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And so in this letter, just by itself, if you put yourself in their shoes, believers who are following after this Jesus who they've heard about, this letter itself is a beautiful summary of the gospel that's been accomplished by Jesus Christ and can be infused into their lives as they live. Okay, so in 2021, what do we have? We have several more. But you can look at 1 Peter as a beautiful summary of the gospel that's been accomplished through Jesus Christ and infused into the life of a believer as you walk and as you follow Christ and as you live your life here on earth. That's what this letter served to do. It was written to help them, to teach them. They would copy it and pass it around to all these other places. It's a physical letter that was delivered, and they got to spread the word of Peter. So when we look at a passage like 1 Peter, since it's a letter, it's good to read the whole letter. That's pretty basic. When you take a passage of Scripture like 1 Peter, and we're not going to read the whole book today in church, okay? But when you look at a passage of Scripture like 1 Peter, read the whole letter. It's a letter. Okay, don't just go to 1 Peter 3:15. You'll be blessed. But there's context to that. Okay, read the letter as a letter. It opens up the Bible, and seeing it in context of the whole Scriptures, it adds understanding as far as what he's saying. So as we've zoomed into this letter, the next thing I want to do is, I'm not going to read it, but I want to summarize what the letter's about, okay? I want to summarize what the letter's about. So after the first two verses of introduction, Peter then goes through this beautiful declaration starting in verse 3 of the gospel. And we've had that as our call to worship for 3 weeks in a row now, and it's on purpose because it declares very clearly that God is the one who saves us and causes us to be born again. And so he has this beautiful declaration to these people who are, by God's design, are exiles. They're foreigners living in these places. Are they Jews and they're foreigners because they're outside of Israel? Or are they believers, so they're foreigners living among unbelievers? Either way, they are people. And similarly, we are believers living as strangers in a strange land. But that's all by God's design, elect exiles, chosen foreigners, chosen strangers. And so he presents the gospel here, and starting in verse 3. That gospel gives them hope. And by verse 13, there's a way of life that's distinct for believers. And in verse 22, he calls them to love one another. And in chapter 2, he calls them to put away sin and to desire what is true. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, he tells them of God's work of growth in them and the new position that they have. And because of that new position, there is a life that they're called to live. And starting in chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about that, to urge them as sojourners and exiles and how to live, starting in verse 11. He talks specifically in verse 13, how you would live differently towards the government. Verse 18, how you would live differently towards your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, how you would live differently towards your husbands. In verse 7, how you would live differently towards your wife. Verse 8, all brothers and sisters, how you would live together. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, how you would live towards Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And the rest of that talks about being prepared to defend what you believe and why you believe it. But it begins with that relationship, that submissive relationship that you live towards Christ. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Then he goes right back in verse 18 to the gospel. And he gives Christ's example of suffering. Jesus suffered to serve as an example to us, but he also suffered to pay the penalty for sin. And because of that, chapter 4, verse 1, there's a way to live. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So that gospel message affects their daily life of following Christ and forsaking sin. And when you forsake sin and when you follow Christ, that will bring suffering. Peter says it, Jesus said it, it's going to happen. But as you forsake sin and you follow after Christ, along comes suffering. And while you are doing this individually, you're doing this together as a church family. And so there in verse 7, he calls them to love one another, to follow Christ together. And this too brings suffering. So here we have the church, wherever they are, going through life, and life is hard. And yet he's infusing the gospel with their daily living all throughout this. And then in chapter 5, he calls specifically to the leaders, you elders, you shepherds. You take care of your flock because of this. And then in verse 5, you flock, you listen and you learn from your shepherd. Okay, you are in this together. And then both of you, the shepherd and the flock, humble yourselves to each other, humble yourselves to God. And in verse 8, be aware of the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan, the adversary who seeks to devour, who seeks to destroy the work of God. Remember and be aware of the real enemy. And then culminating in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God, who has promised, will keep his promise and accomplish all of these things. That's a summary of the letter, okay, in a nutshell, in about 5 minutes. So that's where Peter was going with this. More in 1 Peter than in any other book of the New Testament does the writer talk about suffering, and does he talk about your conduct or your walk than it's found in here. I think this is a theme, and infused through all of that is the gospel. So taking a bigger look at the Bible, taking a little bit more narrow look at the whole book, and then let's zoom in a little bit more on chapter 1. So let's go ahead and go back to chapter 1. After Peter's introduction and his clear statement that his readers are where they are and going through their particular life events and struggles by the sovereign will and actions of God, he starts his letter with this great declaration of the gospel reality in verse 3. We've read it, as I said before, but it's the gospel and it's worth bearing repeating. So let's take a look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I just want to read through a few of these verses and just make some comments and emphasize these words that just should jump out at us. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is he specifically blessing when you read this? Which part of the Trinity is he blessing? The Father. Okay, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the Father. That was his plan. He's caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. We didn't rebirth ourselves by getting it and accepting a message. He has caused us to be born again. If we weren't given eyes of faith and a heart of faith, we would have never received the gospel message. That's in Romans where Paul says that. We would have never come to God had he not come to us before. He has caused us to be born again. He gets the glory for that. And it's born again. It's not just adding something to our sinful life. It's born again. And it's born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our songs have talked about that. We've emphasized that before. The resurrection of Christ is so important. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross, but we must talk about him coming back from the dead. That doesn't happen. Plenty of people die. We're all going to die. But we don't see people coming back from the dead. Jesus literally rose from the dead, and he walked around, and he was seen by people. Over 500 witnesses. He rose from the dead, and that's our Savior. And that probably doesn't go over very well with people because we just don't see that. That just doesn't make sense. That's impossible. But that's God. And that's God's work. That's God's proof that his death and sacrifice was enough to pay for our sins. Blessed be the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. We're born again to a living hope. In verse 4, we're born again to an inheritance. That's something that we look forward to. We get little tastes of our inheritance now, don't we? Just the fact that we're believers and we have a perspective on life. We have a hope. That gives us something to live for, but we have an inheritance that is coming. And it's imperishable, and it's undefiled, and it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a lot of words in there. And to think over those things, how sure is that hope and that inheritance that God says is coming for us? How sure is that? That's absolute, right? That's about as sure as you can get. God says it is imperishable, it is undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, and you are being kept by God's power. You're being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is there anything or anyone that could thwart that plan? Now, we sit in church. Of course, we say no. All right? That's the easy answer. Can anybody thwart God's plan? Or can anything come that can mess up God's plan that he has that he's described here? No. Lung cancer? Nope. Nope. Losing your spouse? Nope. Losing your job, losing your purpose in life, occupational-wise. Losing your kids, seeing your kids not be saved. You know, name it. Can anything thwart God's plan of the gospel in your life? No. Can anybody take that away? Can you ever sin so bad that God would take that away? No, because God, before the foundation of the world, planned this and saved us. Now, did you do anything to earn that? Absolutely not. I hope everybody understands that. Verse 3 talks about his mercy. Verse 5, it says that through faith. So there's nothing we can do to earn it, and there's nothing that can happen that can take it away. Do you believe that? Are you confident in that? That's the first thing Peter is writing to these people who are living kind of a hard life. Are you sure of the gospel? This is reality. This is the gospel reality. I want you to know that. I want you to be sure of that, and I want you to be convinced of that, because life and people are going to really make it hard to buy that. When life comes around and is not fair or is not easy and is very difficult for you, we need to be grounded on this reality, that nothing can take this away. But in verse 6 says, "But in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." In this you rejoice. What's this refer to? The hope, the gospel, the inheritance. This what Peter just says. In this you rejoice. This gospel reality, even though trials come. And they're not just trials that make you have a bad day. It says here that you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 7 that the tested genuineness of your faith, and it's got a little phrase there, it talks about gold, and then goes back, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Gold, apparently, can be purified. All right, we had our 25th anniversary in May. Got my wife a little ring. It's white gold. Silver anniversary, whatever. But anyways, I guess apparently gold can be purified. Okay. How is it purified? It's purified by heat, by fire. Okay, so I could take Beth's ring, and by fire, I could try to make it purer, right? I couldn't afford something that was really pure, but maybe I could make it purer by adding fire. I mean, the Bible says so, right? I have no business trying to do that because I don't know what I'm doing to try to purify gold. So that purification, that trial should not come by me. Maybe somebody who knows what they're doing, but not me. Peter's talking here about trials that will purify your faith. Now, God forbid that I bring a trial into your life so that God could purify your faith. Because again, I don't know what I'm doing if I were to try to add trial to your life. God forbid anybody do that in order to and justify that by saying, well, God's just purifying your faith. Who knows what he's doing to bring trials into our life? That's God and God alone. And so as you sit there, or as I stand up here, there have been trials that come into your life that you had no control over, right? Whether it's here in the church, whether it's here in your own health, or where you work, whatever. You've got trials that have come, and they came by the direct action of God, or at least God allowing them. And I don't have a problem thinking either one, that God will try us as opposed to just God stepping back and allowing a trial to come. He will never tempt you to sin, but he can try you. It's never to crush you. It's never to cause you to sin. It's always to purify your faith. And if you believe that God knows what he's doing, then a trial, as it comes, you by faith trust in him and then see how God is purifying your faith. But that's what Peter's talking about here. In this, the gospel reality, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials of your faith, that your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, there's a lot of words in there, but what it's saying is that doesn't happen automatically. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of, so someday at the revelation of Jesus Christ, your tested genuineness of your faith will result in praise and glory. It may not feel that way right now. It sure doesn't for me sometimes. But do I believe that God knows what he's doing? And so can I accept those trials? Well, I didn't vote for them. I don't agree with them. But can I accept them as God knows what he's doing? By that faith, we can go through these trials. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Looking forward to that, trusting and loving a Savior that we've never seen before, we've only read about. That's what he calls us to do. That's what Peter commends to his readers here. So in the light of this gospel reality and this life of trial, what does Peter tell them to do? But what does Peter say next? As you read the letter, and I'm skipping over the mystery of the gospel in verses 10 through 12, just for sake of time. But if you go to verse 13, what does he say next? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible, if you're like me, sometimes you read it and you want to know, okay, what do I need to do? Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. What do I need to do? I want to read and I want it to impact me and I can commune with God, but what does God want me to do? And so naturally in the flow of the passage here, Peter gives these commands, but they're on the heels of the gospel reality. And so looking through at verses 13 to 17, we have four basic commands. I'm going to touch on them briefly and then move on to the last part of the chapter here. But four basic commands that Peter gives, and it's interesting to see what he commands and what he leaves out. But in light of the gospel, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here it is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The command is what? Set your hope fully on the grace that's coming. As a believer struggling through life, you must be a confident forward thinker. Don't get swallowed up in the trial that you don't realize the big picture of what God might be doing. This takes mental work, and he says it here, preparing your minds for action, or girding up the loins of your mind, okay? Rolling up the sleeves of your mind, preparing for action, and being sober-minded, not being full of every thought that comes through, but focusing on what the gospel is, what God is doing, preparing your mind, this mental work, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This doesn't just happen. That mental work that's required here, it takes a steady diet of truth from the scriptures. If we're filling our minds with everything that comes through my phone, I'll never have a hope that's set on the future, okay? Or what comes through the television, or whatever just comes through people's conversations, even just with believers. We have to have a steady diet of truth that comes from the scriptures. And then we also have to exercise that truth. Diet, exercise, to do the strong mental work. A diet of truth through scripture and exercising that truth. How do you exercise truth? Well, you think about it, and you think about it with God. You say, God, all right, you say this. I need to figure this out. That's an exercise to think over, to meditate on, to maybe question, but just to work this out in your own mind between you and God, using the scriptures, using other, scriptural reading. But between you and God, you have to exercise these truths out so that they can be understood, and then exercising them with other believers. But set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. We need to be forward thinkers through trials. Secondly, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We're looking forward, and at the same time, don't be conformed to the passions that you once had. If you were saved out of something, you shouldn't be conformed back into those things. Now, a very important word here as I was reading this is, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passions, or lusts, or urges, or desires that governed you, the things that used to govern you, or motivate you, or drive you, don't be conformed back into those same motivators, those same things. You may do some of the same things you did before you were a Christian. It's not saying to stop doing everything you did, but don't be conformed to the passions, the desires, those urges. As I look forward to Christ, as I love Christ, and as I go through life, my desires should not be driven by what they were before. And that takes work to think about. What drove you before? What motivated you before? And how is God growing you as you follow after him? Thirdly, in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy in all your conduct. Now that sounds like a very tall order. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now God never sinned, so don't you dare. Is that what it means? Ideally, he doesn't want us to sin. He died for sin. Of course he doesn't want us to sin. Be set apart in all your conduct, in your manner of conversation, in your behavior, in all that you do. Be holy, be set apart from the world. Be characterized by a godly character. I don't do what I do for the same reasons that I had before. Some things that I don't do at all, but some of what I still do, but I do for different reasons or different motivations. I'm no longer just a person going through life. Now I'm a chosen instrument of God. So what I do, what I choose to do, and what I still do now points to my God or to my Redeemer. There's a change in character. Whether there's a change of behavior, that could be very true, but there's a change in character there. I am set apart. I'm not here to live for me anymore. You're not here to live for you anymore. You are holy. You're a chosen instrument. You're a chosen vessel. So that should look differently. Now, do we need to nitpick on all these different things? That could get us into trouble. But should we call each other to holiness? Well, God does. So how does that look? Let's go to scripture and see how that looks. But it does call us to holiness. Be holy. Be set apart. If you're saved from sin, why would you go back and enjoy sin just because you can? There's a dangerous statement that I'll make. Some people say it's a scandalous freedom that we have as Christians. If it's true that God died for all your sins, God died for all my sins, and he loves me as a child of God as much as he loves Jesus Christ. That's true, right? So I can go out and sin today on purpose, and he would still love me as much as he loves Jesus Christ. I can willfully sin, and he would still love me. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. It's scandalous. It's dangerous, but it's true. Because he died for that sin, even the first-degree sins that I pre-planned and committed. Should I? No. When I do, he still loves me. And if we can grasp that concept of the gospel, that he frees us to live and follow after him and even sin, and it doesn't change his love for us, that puts on a whole new meaning of life and of living for a God who would treat us that way. Is it ever okay? Of course not. That's why it's called sin. But when we do, we know we serve a God, and we have a Heavenly Father whose love never changes for us. Now, if you're a professor of Jesus and not really born again, you hear that and you're like, sweet, I can feel free to sin and God will love me anyways. That separates the professors from the children of God. Because if you're a child of God, you are born again. And yes, you will sin, but God won't let you get away with that for long. You have a love for your Savior and a realization that he died for that. Why would I continue in that? And when I do continue in that, I confess it. I turn from him and I turn back to him, and I have that forgiveness. But there's this call to be holy as he is holy. That's a set apart character and a way of life that's different than what we had before. And then lastly, in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here's another one, and man, it's 12:05. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile. Now, we just got finished talking about God as a God who loves us regardless. So how do we conduct ourselves in fear of a God who will still love us? It's conducting ourselves, it's living out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear or in reverence to that God. So look back at the beginning of the verse. If you call on him as Father, if you're a believer, do you address your Heavenly Father? You call on him as Father. What kind of Father is that? It says here, it's a Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is not an old grandpa who can't see the little rugrats on the floor picking at each other, but then when they climb on his lap and give him a hug, he loves on them. He's not an old grandpa who misses what's really going on. He's not Santa Claus that knows if you've been bad or good, but in Christmas time you always get what's on. That's not God. God impartially judges according to each one's deeds. He notices people and what they do. And if you call him Father, that's the kind of God he is. But praise God, he poured out that judgment on Jesus Christ. He doesn't stop being a God who impartially judges everyone's deeds. He has just poured out that judgment on someone who stepped in our place, and that's Jesus Christ. But if this is the God that we call Father, and that's his attitude towards sin, that even though you deserved it, he poured out that wrath on Jesus Christ who did not deserve it, and he crushed him, and he killed him. If that's his attitude towards sin, shouldn't we conduct ourselves through this life with a reverent fear of sin and the evilness of it, and a reverent respect for God who, that's what he thinks about fear? That's how I should conduct myself. Never in a fear that he's going to break my legs when I disobey him, but a reverent awe and a reverent fear of, that's the kind of God we have. And he's poured all that on Jesus Christ. How should I live? And how should I relate to sins that come about? Now, when we see four commands, we are tempted to stop and think, and I'll just focus on those four things. I'm going to set my hope on the future. I'm going to be not conforming or not characterized by my old way of life. I'm going to be characterized by a new way of life. And I'm going to have a healthy respect for God's desires in our lives. We can start focusing on that. But Peter doesn't even finish a sentence here. In verse 18, he goes on and he goes right back to the gospel, that gospel reality. And I'll back up and read verse 17. I just want to read through 17 through 21. And instead of talking on it, let's just read it and see that because of what God has done, this is how he's called us to live. All right, starting in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the gospel. He planned it. He accomplished it. He atoned for our sins. God raised him from the dead, and through faith in him, we are believers in God and give him glory. And our faith and our hope are in that God. It's not a call to just be holy. It's not a call to just stop sinning. It's a call to look and see what God has done for you. Look what waits for you. And while you go through this life, difficult as it may be, remember, and it's sandwiched in between. I was thinking of like sushi. It's not just two pieces of bread. It's rolled up in the gospel here. It's all infused with the gospel. So how we ought to live as believers is infused with the gospel. And this is Peter's, just the beginning of his letter to these people. Because of the gospel, you're called to walk and live in a manner that's worthy of your calling. In our bulletins, I put in 1 Peter 2, verse 16. And there's really I forget the word, but anyways, verse 16, and specifically he's talking about being subject to the government, but he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He's telling them that live as free and live as servants, and servants is bond servants, slaves to God. You are free, and yet you're a slave to God. Now, what kind of master is God? We've just seen it in the gospel. But you are free, and you are free to live not as a cover-up for sinning, but living as servants of God. I trust that just as this brief overview and a quick overview, you go back and read these verses, read the rest of the letter, and in the coming weeks as I get back up here, and we'll go back to this and continue this. But it's just been a real blessing to see how Peter has used the gospel in his own life, how God has used him and is instructing these people. Next week and for the next couple weeks, Chad's going to be preaching to us. John Davis is going to be preaching to us. We're going to come back to 1 Peter in the coming weeks ahead. I look forward to how God will continue to instruct us through this time. It's hopeful that God is the same God that worked with Peter, Paul, and with us today. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us. And I pray that these truths that are timeless, that were written specifically to these believers, but written for us today, you would make known to us and you would convince us of their truth. And as we commune with you, we would come to know you and love you, live for you and follow you as you would have us do. Lord, please make that possible. We thank you that we can trust you for this, and pray in Christ's name, amen.